When Paul, who was imprisoned in Rome at the time, learned of the church in Colossae, which is located 360 kilometers straight south as the crow flies of Istanbul, he immediately thanked and praised God for those saints and their unwavering faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Epaphras, who brought the news to Paul, also told him about those who were threatening the church with their false teaching. At the core was an assault on who Jesus is and what he had done. Understandably, Paul, in his letter, while not mentioning the false teachers, addressed their distortions by focusing on who Jesus is and what he had done. The theme throughout Colossians is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Rather than invest a great deal of effort in identifying the flawed beliefs of those who reject biblical Christianity and then refute each one of them, it's far more productive to declare the uncompromising truths of Scripture about who God is and His provisions and His promises that He extends to people. And that's what Paul does in the book of Colossians. It's like a bright light shining and dispelling the darkness. Having thanked God for the believers in Colossae, Paul then made an impassioned appeal to God on their behalf. People's prayers, what people pray for and how they pray, is ever so important in that it reveals a lot about them and who they believe is responsible for the blessings that they receive and to whom they turn in a time of need. We can therefore gain a great deal of insight from Paul's prayers, certainly into some of the ingredients to include when we pray for ourselves and for others as well. Last week we began our look at Paul's prayer for his readers, and I think it's fair to say what also was his desire for those people who would come afterwards. So that includes people like you and me as well. Let's look first of all at Paul's petition, or let me read, that's really a review of Paul's petition and his prayer for them. In verse 9, he began by asking God to fill them with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul prayed that God would enable them to understand His will, to understand God's will, and that it would be fully woven and integrated into their lives and shape their beliefs and direct their choices. He wanted them to be completely transformed through a knowledge of God's will, both His will that we find in general in the Word of God, in the Bible, but also God's specific will as the Holy Spirit directed them in the application of God's Word. And that's a good prayer for us as well, and for those that we know, that God will reveal His will to them, such that they might be completely transformed by the knowledge of His will, not just His general will, which is applicable to all that we find in the Bible, but then as the Holy Spirit directs others and directs us in the application of God's Word. So first of all, Paul's petition in his prayer for them, and secondly, Paul's purpose in his prayer for them. The answer is found in verse 10. So to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. That's God's deepest desire, that all of His children live in a manner that corresponds with who we are. At the core of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is pleasing Him. And if we live to please the Lord, it is also in our best interest. Last Thursday evening at our Connect group, in response to the topic of ministering to the Lord, Len Rasmussen read out our church covenant. It's fairly detailed. And in going through those details, it describes what walking worthy of the Lord in our relationship with others looks like. How we're going to function in that interdependent relationship that we have with one another, and in relationship to how we might respond or ought to respond to those around us. And Len stressed that we need to do this with a sense of urgency. And that's what we need to do in our walk with the Lord, is we need to have that sense of urgency, an unwavering resolve, a determination to walk with the Lord no matter what. Note the progression in Paul's prayer, that God would fill them with the knowledge of His will, so that they would know how they should live and how they could then please the Lord. And when people live to please God, there will be observable results. Let me review the ones that we looked at last week and then go on to the others as well. First of all, was to bear fruit, which we find in verse 10. That people will have a positive impact on others. And there's a broad range of the ways in which we can impact people in a positive way. It may range from sharing the gospel with individuals who don't know who Jesus is, why He came, or the difference that He could make in their lives. Telling people about God's will and how they might please Him. Or what a worthy walk with the Lord looks like. Or living it out before the community of saints and the watching world as we model, as we pattern for others what it is to walk with the Lord. That's all part of that matter of bearing fruit. Last Sunday after the service, Nancy Berry commented on the topic of bearing fruit, that her church ought to be an orchard. Just think of that, that we ought to be an orchard with all these different kinds of fruit there that are lived out and born. What a metaphor as you think of the church as an orchard. Consider how the presence of the fruit of the Spirit in us ought to affect others. Others among the community of saints as well as those in the watching world. In Galatians 5 verses 22 and 3, there we have described for us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. First, the evidence is that we bear fruit, and the second evidence is that we grow in the knowledge of God. Receiving and living out the knowledge of God's will, which Paul prayed for, would result in them discovering and understanding even more of God and His will. It's like the process of learning. I don't know how it's happened with you, but for me, this has been repeated many times. I have an interest in a pretty broad range of topics. I could say jack of all trades and master of none kind of thing. And a discovery that I make every time I pursue a new area is that I know less than I thought I did. For I always discover there is a whole lot more to a given topic, a new topic, than I had realized that there was. And what you thought was just this little nugget, this little bit of truth, all of a sudden it expands and it's huge. All the things that are within it. That certainly is the case with our knowledge of God. The scope is infinite. We will never reach the limit. There will be always more to discover about God and the application of those truths in our lives in practical ways. As we get to know God, we discover the quality, His qualities and His will. We discover His promises and the provisions that He has made such that we might realize those promises that He has extended to us. And as we embrace those new discoveries, it alerts us to new topics yet to uncover. A third evidence of pleasing God is to be strengthened with His power. It's the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. In the second of Paul's prayers for the Ephesians, he appealed to God. We find it in Ephesians 3, verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Just think of that. And think, too, of the many times that we need that prayer to be answered in our own lives. When doubts start to encroach in our lives and we feel inadequate. And we look at what lies ahead and we doubt whether we're going to be able to get through it. And it's then when we need God to answer that prayer and to reach down and strengthen us with His power through His Spirit in the very depths of our being, in our heart and our soul, such that we might move forward victoriously. When our strength fades, we need God to step in and strengthen us. And that power would be evident as they walked with the Lord, especially so when it's so difficult to do so. When the road ahead is virtually straight up, that's particularly when we need God to come alongside of us. The fourth evidence of pleasing God is to possess endurance and patience. Endurance is what Paul prayed that they would do, that they would hang in there, that they would continue to persist even when others abandon the cause, that they wouldn't give up. And patience is how long they would do it. They wouldn't give up ever. There are two other evidences of walking in a manner that pleases the Lord. The fifth is found in verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. That fifth evidence is possessing joy. A deep-seated joy that is within us, that flows from us. The Greek word is chara and refers to the joy of faith. Find that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. And joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, which I mentioned just a moment ago. Hope. The quality of hope is intrinsic. An intrinsic ingredient in joy. The joy of the Lord is a byproduct of having been saved and having received genuine hope. And along with it is the assurance that God will not leave us nor forsake us, that He will care for His children even when they are in difficult circumstances, or perhaps it would be more accurate to say, especially when they are in difficult circumstances. But joy is not only a byproduct of our own salvation and God's ongoing provision for us, but joy is experienced when we observe others responding to the Lord's prompting and choosing to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I've heard people say that joy of the Lord is not dependent upon circumstances. Actually, circumstances do play into joy. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we're told there, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and purpose. In other words, the choice that the believers in Philippi would make and the path that they would choose to follow by walking worthy of the Lord, by being like-minded and having the same love and being one in spirit and purpose. Choosing to do that would give joy to others. In 3 John verses 2 to 4, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. And then verse 3, for I rejoice greatly. And the root word used there is that same one for joy. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. When we see others around us walk with the Lord, it creates joy in our hearts, and why wouldn't it? Whenever you see somebody walking with the Lord, seeking to please Him, as you see them living out their faith, it's a reason for great joy. A sixth evidence is to possess gratitude. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The quality of gratitude as an evidence of pleasing the Lord is woven throughout this letter to the Colossians. We're going to delve into it much more deeply when we get to chapters 2 and 3 where it's spoken about and unfolded a little bit more. But let me note here that the moment that Paul mentioned thanksgiving, he immediately launched into the reasons why we are thankful. And this is a common pattern of Paul's. When he raises one topic, he's reminded of a related truth, and he can't constrain himself from expanding on it. He grabs hold of a glorious truth and details it. And that's the case here. He expands on truths that were vital to the believers in Colossae who were being confronted with false teaching. And then he goes on to list the reasons for gratitude. Those reasons spring from the divine deliverance of his readers in Colossae. Let me read those verses for you one again. Verses 12 to 14. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now let me begin with verse 14, and then I'm going to work backwards to verse 12. And this isn't new to probably any of you. But too often we fail to recognize the importance and the value of salvation and how big a deal it is and what it represents. We tend to take it for granted. For some of us, it's decades ago since we accepted the Lord and placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so it's just part of who we are. But note the aspects of it all. First of all, that we have been forgiven. There are many issues in our world today. It seems that the precarious nature of our world and its volatility is becoming more and more pronounced. Global unrest and conflict. North Korea flexing their political might. China's dominance in other nations is increasing. And of course, Russia's unprovoked invasion of Ukraine, and now, as of the last day or two, the internal conflict within Russia itself. And violence is particularly spreading across the northern countries of sub-Sahara Africa. This has resulted in millions of people fleeing their countries. There's financial volatility as countries wrestle with inflation and the likelihood of a depression. Social and cultural upheaval, erosion of moral values, and then, of course, environmental issues and climate change as well. All of these and many more are reasons for concern and demand attention, but none of them, not a one of them, equals the concern that sin merits. Sin is missing the mark. It's falling short of God's standard. We sin not only in our actions, but also in our thoughts when we dwell on things that are in conflict with God, what God's standards are, or the attitudes that we hold, not just in what we say and what we do. Sin is broad and has many, many facets to it. While many people believe that they're not sinners, none can successfully get past the first of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 23 list the first of them, you shall have no other gods before me. None of us succeed in successfully getting past that one all the time. People can commend themselves for not carving an image of whatever they imagine God to look like and then bowing down to it. But how many other focuses do we and others allow to displace God from the rightful place in the very center of our lives? We all know that sometimes we push God aside in favor of our own agenda. The most common other God these days is the God of self. I will do it my way. And don't get in the way. Sin entered the world when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, and all since then are born with a fallen human nature, which means that everybody's a sinner from birth. And they have the propensity or the inclination to sin, to do that which is wrong. The Bible assesses the situation this way in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's everybody. And 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10 reminds us that if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us, because God has said that we are sinners. Sin is like getting tar on your new slacks. You can't get it out. Or perhaps if you get the right solvent and you scrub long enough and hard enough that you'll get it out reasonably well, that you'll be relatively successful, But when you look at where the stain was, the color isn't quite the same as the other part. And the fabric looks a little bit more worn because of all the scrubbing. Your slacks no longer are the way they originally were. And that's like sin. It leaves a stain. And we are unable to eliminate it or erase it. Knowing that no one on earth could satisfactorily remove sin, God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to leave the glories of heaven, to come to earth, to clothe Himself with humanity, which He did at Bethlehem. And He came for the very purpose to address sin, because there is no other way in the entire universe that sin could be dealt with. And so, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Absolutely unbelievable, the magnitude that's contained in that one verse. Jesus offers forgiveness to everyone. And those who choose to believe the gospel and place their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation are forgiven. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to remove the stain entirely. But not only are our sins forgiven, but also we have been redeemed. This, of course, goes hand in hand with our sins being forgiven. And we'll leave it to the theologians to discuss the precise order in which forgiveness and redemption occur. But suffice it to say that when people hear the gospel and believe it and place their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation, that they are born again, that they become spiritually alive, that they are redeemed by the shed blood of the Lamb. They are bought with a price. While we were unable to pay the price for our sins, Jesus was and Jesus did. Romans 6:23, we're told that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. And here in verse 14 of Colossians, we're told and reminded that in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 13, we're told about a major shift that occurs when people are forgiven and redeemed. We are thankful because we have been relocated. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is a truth that is just so important. Understanding this relocation that took place when we were saved is vital to experiencing victory in our daily lives and success in walking in a manner worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him. When God hears a person asking Him for forgiveness from their sins, and the only prayer that God has committed Himself to hear from the unsaved is the prayer of seeking after Him. He may choose to answer other prayers, but the only one that He has committed Himself to pray from the unsaved is hearing them pray, seeking for forgiveness from their sins. And as that individual places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for their salvation, He forgives them, cleanses them from all unrighteousness, and inscribes their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He sets them free from the prison of darkness, which has absolutely no hope whatsoever, and He issues them a new passport to reflect the relocation that He enacts for that new child of God. Picture it like this. It is as though the unsaved person is there in the darkness, the kingdom of Satan, the domain of Satan and all of the demons that surround him. And when they pray to the living God, seeking forgiveness for their sins, believing the gospel and trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, God takes that individual and He takes them out of here and He moves them over to here and puts them into the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ. We change domains from there to here. It really happens. Put that image into your mind as you think about who you are as a child of God. No longer is that new believer a member of the kingdom of darkness, but rather they have been transferred into the kingdom of His Son. And that believer is now numbered among the children that the Father has given to His Son. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews, quoting from Isaiah 8:18, gives us this picture into the future in chapter 2 and verse 13, the last half of that verse, when he says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." And that quote will be fulfilled completely when Jesus stands before His Father on the final day, the culmination of life on earth, and He presents Himself and His children to Him, and He's going to say to His Father, "Here am I and all the children that are with me." And He presents them to His Father to be with Him forevermore. Picture it this way. It's like someone who lives in one of the most oppressive regimes on earth with no possibility whatsoever to leave, held in hopeless bondage. And somebody steps in and negotiates the freedom of that person, and they board an aircraft and they fly to a country where they will now be free from oppression and violence and a life of horror. And on that flight, they are handed a new passport, the passport of the country that they're headed to. And they will thereafter be citizens of that country. They have changed domains, and that's what happened when we heard the gospel, when we believed the gospel, and we chose to ask for forgiveness from God through our Son, Jesus Christ. That's the picture behind verse 13. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. When a person claims the forgiveness Jesus offers to all, they change kingdoms. How do we know who those people are? How might we recognize those people who have in fact changed kingdoms? Romans 10 verses 9 to 11 gives us a bit of insight. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. That's a promise, that's a truth to hold on to with all of our hearts. Not only will they confess their faith in Jesus Christ, but they will progressively walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. They will seek to please the Lord. And one of those first steps that takes place is baptism. And the evidence of walking worthy of the Lord will become apparent as they bear fruit and grow in the knowledge of God and are strengthened with His power, as they possess endurance and patience and joy and gratitude. It's not all going to happen at once. And the progress may be uneven at times. And there will be some setbacks. We would like to believe that the progress goes just like this, that we just move up towards maturity in a straight and unwavering pattern. But it's more like this. When we make a bit of growth and we become confident and sure that we're on the right track, and that's oftentimes the sure sign that we're going to have a step back. And so we continue to grow. And over the course of time, you will observe individuals who know the Lord that there will be steady and observable progress towards maturity in Christ, to becoming like Christ. But sadly, some will reveal over time that they aren't really trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, that their profession of faith was false and insincere, And while it will grieve people, as it will, when people abandon their faith that they once professed, it's not something that we need to despair over or think that God has, that believing His promises is inaccurate. It shouldn't cause us to rethink whether Jesus is the way. We're not the first one to observe individuals who once professed faith to walk away from them. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out so that it might become plain that they were not, they all are not of us. God knew all along the condition of the hearts of individuals that abandoned the faith they once professed. It's not a surprise to Him. Jesus Christ desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so Jesus must grieve as He sees people reject so great a salvation, as they were so close, that they're right there at the door. They heard the gospel that was described to them, and they could see the evidence, the results of living a life of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's remember this, that all those who have genuinely placed their faith in Jesus Christ have been made new creatures in Christ. Just think of these things happening, that the person who genuinely places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that believes the gospel and stands upon those truths, that they've been made a new creature in Christ, they've been made spiritually alive, formerly they were dead. But God supernaturally makes them spiritually alive. Their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, the big book that's going to be opened, and there your name is written in indelible ink. It can't be removed. They've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And Jesus has said of those people, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Sadly, many have so distorted the truths of Scripture regarding the security of the saints that it's no wonder that people have thrown those truths of Scripture overboard because of the flawed application of them. There are those who claim that people who may have made some kind of a profession of faith in the past but give no evidence of spiritual life. People who give no evidence of walking worthy of the Lord. They display no desire to please the Lord. They give no evidence of love for the Lord, a love which Jesus said will be verified through obedience. And many times the person in question doesn't even make a claim about a relationship with the Lord, but yet there are those who contend that nevertheless that person is going to be among the heirs of heaven. The Bible gives no such assurance. It said the Bible appeals to them to heed the warnings of Scripture and embrace Jesus as their Savior and claim the forgiveness that He offers to all and make Jesus the Lord of their lives. Just read through the book of Hebrews and the warnings that are given there. There were many in the church that referred to in the book of Hebrews that were rethinking whether they would walk with Jesus, whether they would hold tightly to Him. And there were some that were already defecting and others were considering it. And the warnings are given there, do not turn us back from Jesus, for He's the Supreme. There's no one in the entire universe that is worthy of our worship more than the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that should guide our prayers as well, that we need to pray for those that aren't walking with the Lord, that they will resume doing that again. But for those who believe the gospel and are trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation from their sins, there's a fourth reason to be thankful, that we are heirs, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. Isn't that amazing? That we are qualified. that in God's will, down there among the heirs, we've been added because we're a child of God, and that we are an heir together with all the other saints. This is enormous. This is beyond our wildest imagination. Having been forgiven, having been redeemed, having been relocated, it's a location that one day will take on a new dimension when we share in the inheritance of the saints and we are ushered into heaven. And there we live with God face to face for all of eternity. And we will marvel and be captivated at His splendor for all of the days there which are without end. And we will be there because we are heirs. Let me close with this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. And this is part of Paul's prayer describing the status of the believers in Ephesus, just neighboring there 100 miles to the west of the people in Colossae. This is what he said. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Oh, Father, our privileged position is beyond our comprehension. The magnitude of that which You have done and are doing. Oh, Father, thank You that we were privileged, that we heard the gospel of salvation, and that You gave us the faith to believe, to trust in Jesus, and that You've forgiven our sins and cleansed us from all unrighteousness, that You've numbered them among Your children. And one day we are going to be joint heirs together with Christ and all of the saints, all of those who have placed their faith in You. And Father, as we come to the communion table now, we pray, Father, that as we do, that You are going to deepen our understanding of that which You did on the cross through Your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. That Jesus shed His blood such that we might be forgiven, and also that we might anticipate and look forward to the glories of eternity. For we pray in Jesus' name.